Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on the Apostles' Creed, this ancient creed. And we're really talking ancient here, dating back as, well, almost as far as Scripture itself, to the time of the writing of Scripture, known, confessed, without alteration from that time. Why do Christians treasure it so deeply? Well, it is a simple, easy to memorize, easy to say summary of what the Christian faith at its very essence is. We're talking about it tonight, the Apostles' Creed. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's founder of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. You can join our conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Also, our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we will be giving away the book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, to listeners with the best questions and comments during this hour, either by telephone, 1-800-730-2727, or via email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Let's go straight to the phones and talk with Nathan, who listens in Tennessee. Nathan, welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, you see, when I was growing up, I was always taught that it was Jesus the Christ, and I want to know when his last name became Christ, because 10 years ago, man, my parents would have washed my mouth out with soap for saying Jesus Christ, and now every pastor out there that I listen to on the radio refers to him as Jesus Christ instead of Jesus the Christ.
Nathan, thank you very much. Now, I understand Nathan's point, Pastor Bender, that we're dealing here with Jesus' name and the his title, Christ. Is it necessary to say Jesus the Christ?
It is not necessary to do that. He is quite correct that Christ is not our Lord's last name. It is a reference to his title. He is the Anointed One, the Son of David, the fulfiller of all of the Old Testament promises concerning the Christ. Actually, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos, is a direct translation of the Greek, so it's not profane to use it. It's only profane when it is used in cussing, as some people sometimes do, and maybe that's why Nathan's mother would wash his mouth out with soap, and rightly so, if it's not being used with reverence for the proper purposes of prayer and confessing and witnessing to the faith.
You know, it's really one of the few places in the Apostles' Creed where a term is used that may not at the very beginning be self-explanatory, the title Christ. It's used without any without any apparent explanation. What does it mean to call him Christ?
Well, it means to call him the promised Savior of the Old Testament. It means to call him Lord, the great I Am that appeared to Moses at the burning bush, who has taken on human flesh, who is the Son of God the Father, as the next phrase indicates, his only Son, our Lord. I think really all of the words are, while biblical, do require biblical explanations. When we speak of Jesus as God's only Son, our Lord, the Scriptures do not mean that he is a created being, or that there was a time in which the Son of God did not exist. He's existed from eternity. And so to define only Son of the Father, one still has to go into the Scriptures to unpack that kind of language. And so also with the term like Christ.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Chris in St. Louis. Chris, welcome.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Great subject tonight, by the way. I've got a question that I've asked many people before, and I've never got a clear answer on. The Apostles' Creed, it mentions a lot about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, but only gives one line, one sentence: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's the only sentence basically God the Father gets credit for. And according to Christian theology, Colossians 1:16 and John 1:3, Jesus Christ is the one apparently who spoke and the universe came into existence. So is it possible to even replace that word, say, I believe in Jesus Christ, maker of the heaven and the earth, since he is the one who is also the creator? And if he is, then what did God the Father do?
that's a great question. Thank you very much, Chris. And hang on the line, if you would, because I'm going to send you a copy of this book, To All Eternity, The Essential Teachings of Christianity, for bringing us that question. Okay, let's deal with the several parts of his question. Why does God the Father, apparently in the Apostles' Creed, and in the other creeds as well, actually, get such short shrift?
I hope I will give Chris the clear answer that he's looking for. Father and Son. I don't think we can overemphasize the relationship that Scripture speaks of between God the Father and God the Son. And it may not be readily apparent in the Apostles' Creed, but the work of Jesus as the Son of God for us and for our salvation is a work, according to Holy Scripture, that was done precisely because he is the Father's Son, and because God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christian theology, the New Testament, and the Old Testament ascribe creation to God the Father chiefly as the source of all things, and the one by whom the Word of God, the eternal Son, made all things. And so the first and second article of the creeds can be best understood by a passage such as John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through him. And the eternal Word of the Father is the Son. And so God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, made all things through his Son. And there is no other triune God confessed by any other religion. Only Christianity confesses the triune God, because he's the only true God. And he is sufficient in himself, and there is a communion of love among the persons of the Holy Trinity. And admittedly, the Apostles' Creed may not capture the full essence of that. The Nicene Creed begins to expand upon the relationships between the persons of the Trinity. The Apostles' Creed reserves its articulation of the faith in terms of God's outward activities, and not so much the interrelationships between the persons.
Jules listens in San Francisco. Jules, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hello.
My question is, in one version of the Bible that I've heard, when Jesus died on the cross and he descended into hell, it was the deepest part of hell, and there's supposed to be three levels. And the upper level was supposed to be, I suppose, the mildest purgatory. Now, was it purgatory or the deepest part of hell that Jesus descended to?
Jules, thank you for the question. We've got about a minute here before this break, and we might have to lap the answer over into the next segment as we pick it up after this break. But with that minute, begin an answer, if you would, to Jules' question.
Of course, I, as a confessing Lutheran Christian, do not believe in purgatory. And I would simply confine my answer to what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter, that he went to preach to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient during the time of Noah when the ark was being prepared. And so all those who do not belong to the Lord by faith in the place of the dead, the spirits in prison, Jesus descended there to preach his victory. And he preached it to the souls, human souls, who had rejected him, And he also preached that victory to all of the spirits, Satan and his evil minions.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed, coming to you live on the 29th of January, this Sunday evening. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Bender is founder of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. In his famous book, Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis wrote, "The task of the modern educator is not to cut down jungles, but to irrigate deserts." That's the title of our Issues Etc. book of the month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. C.S. Lewis's education and his life as an educator as well as a thinker in the 20th century are covered thoroughly in this book. If you're a fan of C.S. Lewis, this book is a must-read. It's called Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. The book is $22.99, and you can find it at one of two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores. One in the city at 3558 South Jefferson, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and look for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Irrigating Deserts, C.S. Lewis on Education. You can also find the book at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths to the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer, visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Folks, we got open phone lines for your questions or comments on the Apostles' Creed. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Joy. She's listening in Shawnee, Kansas. Hi, Joy.
Hi.
Hi, Joy.
Hello. I went to the Lutheran Church, and I know that you guys love Jesus with all your heart. And I know the attacks on the Lutheran Church, okay? The Apostles' Creed is good. The Presbyterians use it, okay? It's all good. That's not the problem. My problem was, why do you have closed communion? Did Luther really want this? I mean, do you think you're going to keep the wolves out of the church by putting them? I mean, I have to go through a month of classes before I can take communion. Why?
All right, Joy, it's a very good question. In fact, Pastor Bender, I'm sure you would agree that it has a lot to do with the faith that we confess in this creed and its relationship to what happens in the Lord's Supper.
Sure, absolutely. And I think I understand Joy's angst over closed communion, especially if it's not properly expressed by even the pastors who practice it. Our chief concern should be for the care of souls that are coming to us, not just our own members, but visitors. I want to know, have they been baptized? Do they believe that they are sinners? Do they confess that Jesus Christ alone is their Savior from sin by the shedding of his blood upon the cross for them? And do they believe that Jesus gives them his true body and blood in the Lord's Supper? These are some of the things we're concerned about in the practice of closed communion, because we're also feel that it is very important that Christians be joined to a congregation that will nurture their faith, to a congregation in which they're going to hear the preaching of the gospel that is rooted in the scriptures and that is faithful to the church's historic confession of the faith. And those are some of the reasons why we practice closed communion. It's important that Christians not simply be kind of floating out there in limbo. Our faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They need to be joined to pulpits and to altars that are going to nurture that faith with pure and faithful teaching from God's word.
And I would hasten to add also, Joy, that while it appears that, at least in these kind of gray and latter days, that Lutherans are the odd men out in still practicing something like closed communion, it has been the historic practice of the church. Now, you wouldn't be able to tell by looking at the church today, of course, but that practice of closed communion is as ancient as the creed we're talking about tonight. As ancient. The first Christians considered it part and parcel of how they celebrated the Lord's Supper.
And Todd, I would like to offer an apology to Joy and anyone else if a Lutheran pastor has not taken the time to converse with visitors about closed communion in a compassionate, responsible way. If it's simply, are you a Lutheran? Well, no. Well, then forget it. That's not the correct way in which closed communion ought to be administered. We ought to be chiefly concerned about caring for the souls of everyone that comes through our doors.
Now, this raises an attendant question regarding the Apostles' Creed, and that is, it has not primarily been a tool of the classroom, although it is certainly an essential of what Christians ought to know, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Creed, the Scripture's teaching of baptism, absolution, the Lord's Supper.
Right.
But its primary use has been Sunday morning, Lord's Day, in the context of Christian worship. What's the relationship of the Creed to Christian worship?
Well, the Apostles' Creed's history is that the creed was handed over to the catechumens as part of their catechesis, and a primary text along with the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments in basic, foundational for catechesis. And so to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit meant that one learned the basics of God the Father as Creator, Jesus Christ, His only Son, as Redeemer, and the Holy Spirit as Sanctifier. The Apostles' Creed then became not only the basis for catechesis and exploring the Scriptures on the basis of the simple themes there, but also became the purview of the Christian's own personal prayer life. It became something that the Christian would use on a day-to-day basis in confessing, meditating upon God's Word, and so forth. The Nicene Creed is based upon the Apostles' Creed as an expansion of it, and it was the Nicene Creed in particular that was used in worship, to answer your question directly, the service of the Lord's Supper, the service of the Lord's preaching, and the Lord's Supper. The Nicene Creed served as the closed communion statement, if you will, prior to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, so that those who were gathered there at worship, if they had been fully catechized and confessed the faith, they did so together with the words of the Nicene Creed, and those were the ones who were then admitted to the Lord's table.
Could you just fill in the gaps a little bit between we usually talk about three ecumenical creeds, that is, three creeds that have that have been confessed by all Christians at all times in all places. We've talked about the Apostles' Creed. You mentioned the Nicene Creed, and then there's also the less well-known Athanasian Creed. But what is the relationship of these three creeds? You've said several times the Nicene Creed it historically kind of functions as a more careful explanation of the things laid out in summary form in the Apostles' Creed.
Right. The Apostles' Creed is the oldest, and it's the shortest, and it's the most basic. It's the simplest. It was especially associated with early church catechesis for the baptismal catechumenate. And then the Nicene Creed, based upon the Apostles' Creed, grew out of Christological controversies over the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. As some of your listeners might know, there was no little controversy in the early church, some saying that Jesus was not God, but was a mere man, or there were other theories of adoptionism, or there were theories of that denied the incarnation and so forth. And so the language of the second article concerning our Lord are expanded upon to address those concerns. And the bitter controversy, deep debate, disputation, and discussion on the basis of the Word of God until finally this Nicene Creed was hammered out. So you've got the language of the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, and so forth. And the Athanasian Creed, it's named after the church father Athanasius, but it only because he was a great champion for Trinitarian theology.
About 30 seconds here.
Though most don't believe the Athanasian Creed was actually penned by him. It is somewhat later than Athanasius. And that is a much lengthier creed, and it speaks in detail of the Holy Trinity and the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
So, folks, what you're seeing here is, in fact, the footprints of how Christians found it necessary to confess the faith at various times in our history. Well, what made something like the Nicene Creed necessary, the Athanasian Creed necessary? Why couldn't they have just stuck with the simple, basic Apostles' Creed? Why did they need further explanation, further details? Well, you know, not everyone believes what Scripture teaches. And as they continued to return again and again to what the Bible teaches, they continued to confess, perhaps in even more detail with each successive generation, what is taught there. When we come back, more on the Apostles' Creed with Pastor Peter Bender. Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again with Dr. Carl Fickencher of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Fickencher, tell us about the course of study in pastoral ministry and missions at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
Pastoral ministry, of course, includes all of the things that a pastor does in his day-to-day activities. That includes preaching and leading worship, also counseling and what we call pastoral practice or pastoral theology. And very much a part of all of this is mission. The courses that are specifically intended to prepare men for foreign missions are in our department, and those are significant, of course. But much more than that, everything that a pastor does in his daily pastoral ministry really is an aspect of mission. It is, actively himself reaching out with the gospel of Christ Jesus, and it is equipping all of our members to be missionaries wherever God has placed them. So our history here at the seminary is one in which pastoral ministry, the daily activities of the pastor, and missions are not only naturally linked, but really also intertwined.
So how is this course of study unique at Concordia Theological Seminary?
Well, a number of ways, too. First of all, we do have a PhD program that is specifically in missiology, and we've had a number of our graduates be prepared to teach missions, missiology in our seminary and other seminaries. In fact, seminaries around the world, partner churches of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, frequently send their top men to our seminary to develop their graduate degrees, to prepare for their PhDs, so they can be better credentialed to be professors of their own pastors back in their home countries. Also, though, we are unique, I think, in our liturgical emphasis. We're talking about the worship life of the congregation. We're very committed to the historic liturgy of the church. Our men are taught not just to go through the liturgy and lead it in a pro forma kind of way, but to understand why the church has historically worshiped the way it does, so that we're able to instruct our people and prepare them to get the full benefit and appreciation of what God is doing when he serves us, when he comes to us in his word and sacrament during worship. And as a professor who teaches homiletics or the art and science of preaching, I would certainly like to emphasize that in our pastoral ministry courses, we have a real strength in the area of preparing men to be preachers of the gospel. That's my particular interest and emphasis.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary or to schedule an on-campus visit, call 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. Pastor Bender is founder of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, you've mentioned several times as we've been talking about the Creed, catechumens, catechesis. Tell us a little bit about Concordia Catechetical Academy.
Well, the Concordia Catechetical Academy, or CCA as we call it for short, is an auxiliary of our own congregation here in Sussex. And it is our mission to promote faithful Lutheran catechesis and Luther's small catechism, not only in our own congregation, but in the church at large. And we sponsor an annual symposium the third week of June. This year it's on the Sixth Commandment, God's gift of sexuality and marriage. We also produce catechetical materials, and the Fort Wayne Seminary, Concordia Fort Wayne, uses the text Lutheran Catechesis as the primary text for their required course in catechetics or parish education, and all of the professors use it as the basis for that course. And our materials are being translated in various languages and used throughout the world, in Asia, in Africa, South America, and Australia.
Folks, to find out more about the great work and the resources offered by the Concordia Catechetical Academy, simply go to our website, issuesetc.org, and under the section titled Links, click on that, scroll down, you'll find a direct link to Pastor Peter Bender and to the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Give us your questions and your comments on the Apostles' Creed, or call in number 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tim writes us in Missoula, Montana, two questions. The first one, having come to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod from elsewhere, I miss the Holy Catholic Church in the Confession of the Creed. Why don't we say it, and are we afraid of it? Pastor Bender.
Well, I suppose, Tim, that some are afraid of it. Why don't we say it? I think there could possibly be a fear, a remnant fear on the part of at least Missouri Synod Lutherans, of not wanting to appear Roman Catholic, and there's kind of an aversion to that. We talked about that earlier in the hour. But another reason, and this actually goes back to Luther's German edition of the small catechism that contained the Apostles' Creed, the word was not Catholic there, but Christian, because he wanted to emphasize that the creed was for children, in the language and vocabulary of children. And so that is why the choice was made by him to use the word Christian. And perhaps that's putting the best construction on why it has remained Christian in our most common usage in our hymnals. And that leads me to another point, and that is that we have really agreed to walk together in confessing the creed, the translation of it from the Greek into English, in a common accepted way. And as I read it to the audience earlier.
Second question that Tim has posed via email is this. He says, I don't know much about the history of the creed, but Schaff has a great chart showing where the phrase, he descended into hell, shows up historically. Its appearances are pretty sparse prior to 750 A.D. He kind of lists some of these things. The first time it appears looks like about 390, and then again not until 650 in various documents of the early church. He says, I do confess the entirety of the creed, but I think the lack of historical and scriptural evidence makes it difficult to base a doctrine on this subject. What are your thoughts, Pastor Bender?
Well, as he indicated, you're going back clearly to the 4th century. That's quite early. And after that period of time, it is confessed, and it is confessed by the Church Catholic. And I guess other than what we've spoken of before, that would be the answer I would give.
You know, one thing that occurs to me, Pastor Bender, is the first response you gave when a question came in about, I think it was one of my questions actually, about he descended into hell, was that when Peter treats this issue in his epistle, he ties it directly into Christ's saving work in his death and resurrection. They flow right out of one another.
Correct. There. And if you remember, in the Matthew 16 chapter where Peter gives his great confession, we should link that chapter with Peter's epistle, because he is elaborating on the confession made there. Jesus calls him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Jesus is identifying him as a son of Jonah, particularly in the sense that the faith that he is confessing reflects what Jonah, in his being cast into the sea and swallowed by the great fish and vomited up 3 days later on dry ground, that sign of Jonah, the death and resurrection of Christ, is at the heart of Peter's confession where he speaks of the descent into hell.
And so I think what people sometimes have trouble with in the descent into hell is that if it is excised from its context, both scripturally and in the creed, to simply be a doctrine that kind of floats off by itself, I understand people's concern there. But if set in its context as Peter does and as the creed does, as part of the sweeping action of Christ's saving work in that context, I think as you described it, they're the beginning of his exaltation and his proclamation of his victory purchased at the cross and to come in the resurrection, then I think more of those concerns grow a little less.
True. I think one of the things that's important to emphasize in the creeds is that the creeds have been used in the history of the church and have been framed, in the case of the Nicene Creed, for example, by those who took very seriously the Holy Scriptures. I know a lot of American evangelicals believe the Bible is the inspired and the inerrant Word of God, and so do we as Lutherans, confessional Lutherans. And those who wrote the creeds, those who confessed the creeds, those who struggled to maintain orthodoxy, the pure faith down through the centuries in the midst of these controversies, had the same view of Scripture and its authority. And that should really give us pause before we quickly dismiss the creed as if it's just some product of tradition. The creed came out of Christians who lived real lives and who struggled under the cross of persecution and suffering and affliction when they made this confession, who believed the Bible. And we should take seriously the witness of our fathers and mothers in the faith who have gone on before us.
Tim from Missoula, if you would, email us your information, your address, and I'll send you a copy of this book, To All Eternity, the Essential Teachings of the Christian Faith. Our email address again, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Picking up on something you just said, Pastor Bender, I remember learning about the function of creeds, the reason that the Christian Church has used them, has held fast to them, and the emphasis was put upon their, what would we call this? They are kind of like the atomic clock that's sitting someplace off in, I don't know, Geneva, where all clocks on Earth are set by this one thing.
Sure.
There's someplace in the United States where there's weights and measures. What a pound really is, really weighs. How long an inch really is. These things are all inscribed in granite someplace. They are the standard, the touchstone, the compass, the rule, the norm. Talk about this normative function of creeds.
Sure. One of the things that should be readily apparent is that the creed is not about me. It's about God. So often Christians, in their confessing of faith, do a lot of personal testimony. What the faith means to me, what Jesus means to me, and so on and so forth. And the creed has none of that in it. I believe that phrase occurs twice, in the first article and in the third article, and the rest of it is all the object of faith, the objective person and work of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And it is very important that our faith rest upon the certainty of what God's Word clearly articulates about who He is and about what He has done for us. And I think the kind of standard that you held up in this weights and measures kind of analogy, or the atomic clock kind of analogy, is very apropos, because the creed sets forth not simply something that's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod doctrine, or the Roman Catholic Church doctrine, or the Presbyterian Church doctrine. The Apostles' Creed sets forth what is Christian.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. When we come back 10 more minutes as we discuss the Apostles' Creed, he is founder of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, coming to you live this Sunday evening, January the 29th. Stay tuned.
Well, I'm glad Jesus didn't feel that way about you.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, responding to the idea that the AIDS crisis is self-inflicted and Christians need not respond in love.
Look, you reap what you sow. You're a sinner. You're damned to hell. Go rot. That's not Jesus. And the Bible doesn't tell us... Jesus says, you made your bed, now lie in it. I'm not going to help. So it's an impossible response for a Christian, even though we know that actions have consequences. But consequences, those consequences don't kill mercy and don't kill a proclamation of the law in order to bring the gospel.
Find LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Christ-centered, cross-focused, love for the neighbor.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc. This allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a gift payable to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. By credit card, our resource line number 1-800-737-0172 or online issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin, talking about the Apostles' Creed with Pastor Peter Bender. Pastor Bender, there are many churches that perhaps in their days gone by had a solid practice of using the Apostles' Creed in their teaching and then even in their worship. But as time has gone by, they've said, well, look, this is a great standard and we should never abandon it. But perhaps pastor sits down on Friday afternoon or Saturday night and he pens another creed. It sounds a lot like the Apostles' Creed, but it's, he says, a little more adapted to my people, where they're at right now. What do you make of these either personal creeds, writing their own creed, writing a new creed, adapting the creed to the issues of the day, something along those lines?
Well, there certainly has always been a place for artistic expression in the church's art and hymnody, music, and so forth. But when it comes to the church's liturgy, and particularly the creeds, that is no place for innovation. What is here today is gone tomorrow, and what you have in the creeds are something that has been confessed and stood the test of time and that is based squarely on the prophetic and apostolic scriptures. I think one of the great reasons why we should continue to use the creeds is to look at those congregations or denominations that have abandoned historic creeds or have weakened the use of them are the very same congregations or denominations that have sacrificed so much else of Christian doctrine. They're the ones that have become increasingly more liberal in their theology and permissive in their theology. And that ought to tell us something. As the creed goes, in churches that are creedal, so goes the theology.
Two objections are often raised to creeds in general, but also to the Apostles' Creed, Pastor Bender. The first one is, well, someone's going to cite the passage, Christ's own words, talking about vain repetition. And they'll say, look, saying the creed every week, reciting the creed every week, is really violating Christ's own words, practicing something that Christ forbids, vain repetition. How do you respond to that objection?
You know, in his teaching on prayer, and he spoke about vain repetition as not speaking against repetition, but vain repetition. Vain repetition is repetition without faith or with wrong faith. When the Pharisees were engaged in vain repetition, as Jesus indicates on his catechesis on prayer, they thought that they would be heard for their great words, and they made their prayers so as to be heard and seen by men. That's an example of vain repetition. Any good thing can become vain repetition if it is done without faith in Christ's salvation by grace alone and not by our works.
The other objection that's raised also comes from those who read the words of Christ, in this case, speaking of the Pharisees, about the traditions of men. And they'll say, look, these creeds are traditions of men, and therefore Christians ought to avoid them.
Well, as I had indicated early on in the first hour, every word and phrase of the Apostles' Creed is of biblical origin. When Jesus calls for confession, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father in heaven. And in Peter's great confession, he said, who do you say that I am? Peter responds, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus tells him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So I would argue that while we should not place the creeds on the same level with Scripture, they are inspired by Scripture, and therefore they are not to be dismissed. They are faithful to the Word of God and to the historic expression of that faith, first handed down to us by the apostles, and then continued to be articulated by the church throughout the centuries.
You noted early in our conversation on the Apostles' Creed, Pastor Bender, that the real heart of it and the devotion of most of the words in the creed are to the person and the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is both geographically and theologically at the center of this creed. Talk about that.
I am continually struck by how our salvation and the certainty of it is bound up with our Lord's conception by the Holy Spirit, his birth of the Virgin Mary, his suffering and death and burial under Pontius Pilate, his proclamatory descent into hell where he proclaims his victory, his resurrection bodily from the dead the third day, and his bodily ascension to the Father's right hand, and the promise of his coming again to judge the living and the dead. These are things, events, historical facts that took place, that were done to our Lord, that he accomplished for us, out of which our salvation comes. And this means that if someone were to say, are you certain of your salvation? I could say, yes. And many other Christians can say yes, too. And if they said, then, why are you certain? Some might say, because I believe. And while that's a good answer, it is not the best answer. The best answer is to immediately flee to Jesus' conception, birth, death, resurrection for you and for me and for all sinners. That's the ground of certainty, and that's the source of salvation. Faith receives what Jesus did. Faith trusts his word, and then faith confesses that in such things as the language of the Apostles' Creed.
With less than a minute, finally, Pastor Bender, do you love the Apostles' Creed?
Oh, absolutely. And I tell you where that love is felt most by me. You know, when you love your wife for 20 years, you love her, but it's at certain times where the intensity of that love is most evident. And for me, in the case of the Creed, I have been at various times in my life sick, gone through some tough surgeries, and when a pastor has come to me and led me in prayers and confessed that creed, there was the ground of certainty, the sturdy foundation of the historic Christian faith, once for all delivered to the saints, which brought joy and calm and quiet confidence to me in my hour of need.
To find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Pastor Peter Bender, and the Concordia Catechetical Academy, or to help support Issues Etc. by joining our monthly donor program, it's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. The number again, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 631-17. Pastor Bender, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much, Todd.
Pastor Peter Bender is founder of the Concordia Catechetical Academy and pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. Jesus at the center. You know, we have this phrase we use on Issues Etc. all the time, Christ-centered, cross-focused. You know what we're talking about? Well, it's summarized right there in the Creed. There it is. Christ-centered and cross-focused. When we say, I believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is not some theological abstraction, some concept or idea that just kind of floats out there in the theological atmosphere. It is what Paul says, I believe, therefore I speak. It is bearing witness to that which Christ has done for us, bearing witness to that which God the Father has done through His Son for us, bearing witness to that which the Holy Spirit, proceeding from the Father and the Son, brings to us, the very person and work of Jesus Christ Himself, the crucified and risen Savior, given to us through His Word and confessed by us on our lips. We can't help it. Christians cannot help having been given such a gift, forgiveness, life, and salvation through this Jesus, our Savior, sent from the Father and proclaimed by the Spirit. We cannot help but repeat what we have heard and what we've been given. It's constantly on our lips. It has been ever since Christ did what He did for all sinners. That's why we have things like the Apostles' Creed. They're natural for the Christian. They come right out in response to the gift that Christ has given us. Christ-centered, cross-focused. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.